come to our time in our worship when we hear the proclamation of it, the very mind of the living God to his people. Matthew chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. My intention next week, Lord willing, is to continue on into Matthew and preach a sermon from chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But this morning we're going to consider indeed the birth of Christ, the incarnation itself, its purpose, its intention. From Matthew's accounting, from Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, reading to the end of the chapter. Again, let's give attention to what is undoubtedly a very familiar portion of God's Word. Let's hear it again for the first time, even as it were. Matthew 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is indeed the infallible and inspired word of the living and true God. Let's pause and ask for his help, as we usually do at this point, as we consider this portion of this word together this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would remember your promise to your people. May you, through your Spirit, who penned the very words that we have heard read in our hearing this morning, would teach us and instruct us, would comfort us with what is undoubtedly a very familiar event, story in our minds, that we would behold it, understand it, that we would live it, that there would be true joy in our hearts for what you have done, what you continue to do, how you continue to remind us of that great love that you have demonstrated in bringing your own Son into this world that he might save us from our sin. Be merciful to us, even now we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. It was one raw winter night when a man heard an irregular thumping sound against the kitchen storm door. He went to a window and watched as tiny shivering sparrows, attracted to the evident warmth inside, beat in vain against the glass. Touched, the farmer bundled up and trudged through the fresh snow to open the barn for the struggling birds. He turned on the lights, tossed some hay in a corner, and sprinkled a trail of saltine crackers to direct them to the barn. But the sparrows, which had scattered in all directions when he emerged from the house, still hid in the darkness, afraid of him. He tried various tactics, circling behind the birds to drive them toward the barn, tossing cracker crumbs in the air toward them, retreating to his house to see if they would flutter into the barn on their own. Nothing worked. He, a huge alien creature, had terrified them. The birds could not understand that he actually desired to help. He withdrew to his house and watched the doomed sparrows through a window. As he stared, a thought hit him like lightning from a clear blue sky. If only I could become a bird, one of them, just for a moment. Then I wouldn't frighten them so. I could shoo them the way to warmth and safety. At the very same moment, another thought dawned on him. He had grasped the whole principle of the incarnation. A man's becoming a bird is nothing compared to God's becoming a man. The concept of a sovereign being as big as the universe he created, confining himself to a human body, was and is too much for some people to believe. At this time of the year, it is customary, of course, to be have our minds and indeed our hearts, our affections turned to what is indeed the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of it, and sadly, we think of it probably too infrequently throughout the rest of the year, not giving it the attention it's due all year. But at this time of the year, it seems many people are considering it, thinking of it, not just Christians who darken the door of churches all across our land, but indeed others as well. They state of it in the carols and the hymns that they sing, and the remarks that they make, the cards that they give to friends and loved ones. Many are thinking of these very issues. But when you, one who has been redeemed because of this incarnation and the work of the one who came, when you think of it, when you think of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, what comes to mind? What goes through your head? What is that which you focus upon? Perhaps you are like many who focus on the cute baby in the manger. Perhaps you allow yourself to dwell upon the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ there on that night. Perhaps you think of the angels who proclaim glory to God in the highest and on earth peace and goodwill to men. Perhaps you think of many things, but I wonder if you think of this, that the purpose and function of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was solely and simply that he might come and die. That he might come and die, offering himself a very ransom for sinners. You see, the birth of Christ is not the central message of the Bible. The crucifixion is. The very death of Christ, the grand reversal of the fall of humanity, fall of man into sin, through the offering up of Christ, offering up himself to his Father for our sake, is indeed the central message of the Bible. The very text that we're considering this morning, highlighting indeed the beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ, that what we know theologically is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a beginning that has an end very clearly in view. And that end is that he might rescue, he might save his people from their sin. You see, the birth itself, as glorious as it is and as mysterious as it may be to our feeble brains and trying to wrap our minds around what we know as the hypostatic union, the union of God and man, was all designed to bring to fruition the grand, glorious hope that God would redeem a people. Had Christ merely come and lived and not offered himself as a ransom for sinners, we too then still would be lost, even in our sin. And so as Matthew, in the context of his gospel, begins what is in some people's minds a biographical sketch of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's really not that, but be that as it may, as it seeks to highlight the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly work, he begins really where we need to begin. He begins with the birth of the Savior. He is only one of the two gospel of the four gospels that we have. There's two that highlight the birth of Christ. The other two, interestingly, do not even bring it up. They don't even mention it. But Matthew and, of course, Luke do, as they seek to give an orderly account and an accurate picture of the ministry of Christ leading to the very crucifixion, death, and resurrection, ascension of the baby in the manger who came to give his life, a ransom for sinners. So this morning, with God's help, I want to show you the account of the birth of our Savior. But more importantly, I want to show you why our Savior was born. I want to show you something that you know. And because you do, it's easy to allow your minds and your hearts and to wander off into wherever. And I ask you to resist that temptation. I want to show you the birth, the account of the Savior given to us by Matthew. But more importantly, and I believe Matthew wants us to see this as well, indeed the Spirit does. More importantly, I want to show you why our Savior was born. 2 points as we consider these verses, these very familiar verses together this morning. First, we're going to consider the circumstances of the Son's birth. The circumstances of the Son's birth. And then we will consider the reason for the Son's birth. The circumstances and the reason of the Son's birth. Let's first consider the circumstances as given to us by Matthew here in these verses, even beginning in verse 18. There's no question within the framework of Matthew's accounting of the life of Christ that he is describing here in a very brief way the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that as much there in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now, it's important to realize that Matthew does not set out for us a detailed blow-by-blow circumstances and events of everything that is occurring. He gives us just enough within this framework to focus our attention on the central message of the passage. The central message of the passage is not the birth itself, but it's the person and work of Christ. And it always will be, and it always is. In fact, I would argue quite strenuously, actually, that the central message of everything in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is no surprise, but he must begin somewhere. He begins here. He begins with the very accounting of, in summary fashion, the very birth of Christ. Surrounding this recounting or retelling of the event are some circumstances, attendant circumstances, that are needful or even necessary for us to consider together as we focus our attention on the central theme of the passage. First, we consider these two characters that are here highlighted. Outside of the baby who is born, outside of the Savior who comes, we have two figures, two human figures that Matthew presents for us. Of course, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then we have her betrothed husband, Joseph. The text tells us very plainly that when his mother, that is Christ's mother, there at the end of verse 18, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. What we're describing here, of course, is what you all know and should know as the very virgin birth. We have a woman here who has not been with a man, has not been with the man that she is betrothed with to. We have here Matthew describing an event that has never happened before, has never happened since. We have a situation in which a woman who has never been with another man, any man, is found to be with a child, to be pregnant, to be shown and demonstrated as one who is carrying a child. What we have here, indeed, is a very supernatural act of God wrought on a human being. This is far beyond a miracle. And there is a difference between a miracle in Scripture and a supernatural act in Scripture. This is a supernatural act. It defies all logic and reason because this is not how it normally works, is it? Indeed, the normal process by which a child is produced is that a husband and wife come together and in their union as the two flesh, two people become one flesh. A child is produced, the consequence and the culmination of that is a birth that is a product of both man and woman. But here in this passage, it's quite clear that this is not the case, that God has done something, that God through the Spirit has brought to a pass upon a woman who, being like any other woman, is found to be pregnant. Indeed, she is a virgin who is with a child. The Scripture gives quite the testimony to the fact that this woman was indeed a virgin. And she was not just a young woman, as some would argue in our liberal thinking of the day, as she was indeed a woman who has never known a man. It is a critical doctrine within the framework of the Christian faith. It is so vitally important that without it, we would have no Savior. The doctrine itself, the virgin birth, the whole theology that surrounds the virgin birth, as argued from the lens of the Bible, is so vitally important because without it, the very original sin and nature of our fallenness would fall then therefore to the one of whom she is carrying, and therefore render him incapable of bringing to pass the redeeming work that he has come to accomplish. Therefore, it has been often referred to as one of the fundamentals of our Christian theology, our Christian faith. To deny the very virgin birth is to deny the Redeemer. It's to deny the whole purpose and work that he has come to accomplish. The necessity of the virgin birth cannot be overstated within the framework of Christian history and Christian theology. And the Bible then does us a favor by arguing it for us, both in historical narrative as well as in prophecy, that we indeed will read and know of this one who carries the child, the Lord Jesus himself, who has never been with a man. In Luke's account, as you look there, you don't need to turn there, you can trust me if you do trust me. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 27, we read of this critical doctrine, but not only in verse 27 as well, but also in verse 38. And verse 27, there we read, well, backing up to verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. To who? To a betrothed woman who was betrothed to a man. Well, that would be all fine and great and wonderful, but the Spirit of God made sure to insert here how she is described. To a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And again, he reminds us, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then as we look down at verse 38 or verse 35, again we see, and the angel answered her as she stands and ponders this entire event. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so we connect even the virginity of the woman to the supernatural work of God himself. And our confession of faith in chapter 8 and paragraph 2 also sets forth the centrality and the necessity of this particular doctrine. Not a dry, stale doctrine, but one that without, as I've already stated, would render us with no hope. There we read in paragraph or chapter 8 and paragraph 2, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very an eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. He was made man. She, knowing no man, is now carrying the God-man in her womb. Now imagine Joseph. I don't think we think as much about this as we probably should. You husbands, imagine you're him. You don't know what's happened. You have no knowledge of it yet. You have not been told any of the events that have taken place already in her. Imagine how you might respond if you come and find your dear wife or wife-to-be with child. You would draw, of course, the only conclusion one could draw, unless, of course, something changes your opinion. You would have to conclude, of course, that this woman that the text tells us that's betrothed to Joseph, that is, there's a formal and a contract that exists between them. This is not that they were merely engaged, but there is a formal public contract between Mary and Joseph. He finds that this woman that he's pledged his entire life and love to is pregnant indeed. What must he conclude? The only thing he could conclude, and that is that Mary had been unfaithful to him. Imagine the man's reaction, his emotions, his feelings, all that must be going through his heart and his mind at this very point of the story. And Matthew gives us, as it were, he pulls back a little bit of the veil into the thinking of Joseph in verse 19 when he simply states there that her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I think what we have here really is Matthew's framing of the events in such a way to keep the focus on the birth, to keep the focus on Christ, but we see, as it were, a small glimpse into the very heart, mind, emotions of this man who's a just man, as Matthew describes him, who had to be broken, devastated, hurting, not knowing at all any of the events that have already taken place. This man is in turmoil because he's a just man and knows that he must respond to this matter. He cannot merely ignore it, nor can he simply set it aside. As far as he was concerned, Mary had become a disgrace to him and to his house. She's a public disgrace. He has no knowledge of the events. And so, as a just man would do, he begins to resolve, that is, he begins to think carefully through what he is able to do scripturally. How might he respond to his beloved wife as he happens upon her condition? Now, there are two options that were present to Joseph at the time. He could have disgraced her publicly in keeping with Old Testament law. I'm not going to take the time to go back and read through Deuteronomy 22, but if you want to note that, verses 20 through 24, and read it later, this was certainly an avenue that he could have explored. He could have publicly disgraced her and shamed her before the community as one who was unfaithful, who had committed adultery, and violated her vows to her husband. But he resolves instead, as the text clearly tells us, not to do that, not to shame her, but to do so in a more quiet manner as to not bring any more harm or embarrassment to her, to her family, or to any other person. And so he determines to swear out a bill of divorcement from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. These two options present to him, Joseph determines to take the more quiet route to not shame her any further. It is here in this time of contemplation, this time of deep grief and emotional turmoil, that we read in the text as he considered these things, verse 20, as he's pondering them, as he's turning them over in his mind. He's not giving a casual, offhanded thought to the event. This is cataclysmic in his life, and it's a life-defining moment for him. As he's doing this, as he's considering these things, something happens that changes the entire course of his thinking. Radically so, and only in a way that would indeed change his entire course of thinking. Matthew tells us that there, as he is sleeping, he's approached by an angel of the Lord. He's approached by an angel who tells him not to fear, but to take her as his wife. Now, undoubtedly, then, this would be a startling revelation. You might even be tempted, wouldn't you be, to argue, what are you talking about? How can you say that this birth is by some other means? I've never heard of such a thing. This has never happened before. How can you possibly tell me that and expect me to believe that with any sincerity, with any reality of the matter? While it may have been a startling moment for Joseph, it was also one, as the text bears out in his actions, one of also great comfort. You see, the dilemma that he is pondering, and we don't know how long he has pondered this, the dilemma itself is resolved. It is resolved by a divine act of the angel of the Lord who comes to give to Joseph the information, the revelation that is necessary for a common, ordinary man to understand this supernatural act that God has wrought on his dear wife has never happened before and hasn't happened since. In some sense, we see indeed the Spirit of God who comes to convince Joseph of something that no logical mind would ever conclude. Would they? Would you, men, draw that conclusion from the circumstances that are now before you unless something greater than you so overwhelms your heart and your mind to convince you of that which is impossible as being absolutely possible and credible and believable? And the fact of the matter is, who can logically wrap their mind around the virgin birth? Oh yes, we can give the salient truths of the doctrine. We can articulate it from the various systematic theology books that we have. We can read of it, but the logic of it defies us, and it would be unbelievable to all of us if not for the Spirit of God doing what he indeed did for Joseph. The Spirit had to convince Joseph of the truth of this act of the Spirit. You see, my friends, it's no different from our friends and our loved ones today. It is indeed only the work of the Spirit that will convince others of the person of Jesus Christ. You may think it's possible for you to argue your friends, your loved ones into the kingdom. You may have all of the right answers. You might be able to articulate them with as a golden tongue orator. You might be able to answer every objection. But the truth of the matter is, just like it was for Joseph, it is for us today, and it is for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the incarnation. They don't believe he ever existed. They don't believe in the crucifixion, the death, burial, resurrection. They definitely don't believe that he's coming again. The only way they would ever believe any such things is if the Spirit of God overwhelms their hearts and their minds in such a manner that's the only thing they can believe. And then they do. You see, for me, as a minister of the gospel, it brings me great comfort because I don't have to convince you. I must argue saliently from the truths of the Bible. I must give you what the Scriptures say. But it is the Holy Spirit himself who overwhelms the minds and hearts of doubters, of skeptics, of people who think that which is so impossible can't be possible. But it's the Spirit that makes it true and real. You see, it's very liberating. As you go to give the gospel to others, as you set forth, even at this time of the year, but all year, the hope of Christ, the Lord of glory, who came and died for sinners, it is liberating from the standpoint that you do not have to convince them of anything. That has always been and always will be the very work of the Spirit. Joseph needed this if he were to believe. Joseph needed this if he were to do that which was needful for him to do. Imagine if it hadn't happened. Imagine if Joseph had not been overwhelmed by the Spirit of God working in his mind and coming to him. Imagine what the result would have been. A divorced woman carrying a child. But that's not what happened, is it? Through the work of the Spirit, through the comfort that he brings to him, he does exactly what he is told. knowing full well that his friends, his family, his loved ones, the community around him are going to scorn him, mock him. You want to be Joseph? Hey, look, you don't understand. She's been faithful. Wait a minute. That's a pretty big belly over there. She's been faithful. Can you imagine his friends, his family, his loved ones, the opposition that he undoubtedly endured for taking this woman as his wife? Matthew wants us to get inside the minds of ordinary, average people, humans, and what is indeed an unusual, not so ordinary event. That we might then focus, really, where Matthew wants us to focus, upon the person, the baby, who will grow to be the Savior as he lays his life down for sinners. The primary focus here in this text, as important as Mary and Joseph are to the story, is indeed the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this as Matthew begins his gospel in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We again see, as he picks that back up in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then in verse 18, he comes right back to the same theme when he tells us there that the birth of Jesus Christ would take place in this way. The main characters, as important as they are in the narrative, ultimately, our minds, our hearts, our affections must center upon Christ alone, who he is, and what he came to do. The gospel writer here in the text does not leave us wondering as to the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of Christ coming. He gives us the reason. He states it very carefully, very clearly, in no uncertain terms. In verse 21, where we read, "She, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, this is a direct command given by the angel of the Lord to Joseph in that time of epiphany, as it were, when he is awakened to the truth of this whole thing. "She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." The reason for the son's birth is given, spelled out in very simple language here. Language that we could spend the rest of our days meditating upon. His name is Jesus. It's a given name. His earthly name. Prior to this moment, his name was not Jesus. He is now called Jesus because he is going to be the one who saves. Just like we've been studying in Joshua, the same similarities there exist between the saving work and picture of Joseph, or Joshua, is now fulfilled and perfection in this name that is given to him. There are three key elements to focus on as Matthew concludes this narrative, as he focuses our hearts, our attentions upon this one who is called Jesus. First, that his name is called Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. You see, the primary focus of the incarnation, the primary focus of the birth of Jesus Christ, is that he might rescue helpless people, miserable people, hopeless people, sinners all, every one of us. If you can name the name of Christ this morning, when he was born into this world, he came for you. He came personally for you. Not some blob or sea of humanity, but he came for a specific people. Matthew just very lightly touches on the whole issue of election and the predestinating work of God there when he says to Joseph through the angel of the Lord, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save a people from their sins." Some people from their sins. No, his people. His people. The people that he knew, the people that he knew he was coming to claim, the people that he knew that he was coming to save, the people that he knew that through this miraculous supernatural birth of the Spirit of God will lead inevitably to a cruel death on a cross, that he might rescue you, if you know him, from your sin You see, my friends, Jesus did not come to create a holiday. He came to die. This is the means by which he will rescue you. The means by which he will save his people from their sins. The only way that it could be done is that he would come, live, and die, offer himself a ransom for many. Not just any people, but his people. Not salvation from Roman tyranny, which was the general prevailing opinion in the day, even from the disciples themselves, but from sin. Sin that you and I were all infected with, even as redeemed people, as we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, and why we confess our sin and look to God for help and strength, and why we're granted forgiveness. Why? Why are we granted forgiveness? Because his name is Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. That's why. What is sin? Well, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, that which you and I have done today, either in thought, word, or deed. His name is Jesus. He will. He might. Not he might, or he will rescue. He will save. He will grab. He will buy back. He will redeem a people from the misery of their horrible fallen condition for all of eternity, never to lose a one that he's come to claim. Not just any people, not just from Roman tyranny, but from the tyranny of sin. Matthew also highlights something else here through the language of the angel. His name will be Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. It's so easy for us as we read our Bibles to skip right over these pronouns as though they don't matter. And sometimes they're just there as part of the story and they're inspired nonetheless. And I'm convinced that here, Matthew, he is subtly telling us something very, very vital. Something that the rest of Scripture clearly bears out. One thing that you have confessed already today. That there is no salvation in any other but in Christ alone. He shall save his people. Not any other person. Not that he with other people will save people from sin. Not that there's other means by which, and he's just one of those means. No, he is the only means. There's no salvation in Buddha or in Allah or any other religion on the planet. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus himself said, the grown-up Jesus, the adult Jesus, as he's seeking to give hope to his beleaguered disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, either Jesus was lying, or he is the only means. And I think Matthew wants us to note that. Maybe you're here today. I don't know. Going back to what I said earlier, I don't need to convince you of these truths. The Bible speaks for itself on this point very plainly and very clearly. There is no other hope for you apart from Christ. It's not your money. It's not your church. It's not your friends, your relatives. It's not your job. It's not something that you do sincerely because you may be sincerely wrong. There's only one name given among men by which we must be saved. His name is Jesus. He alone saves. He alone rescues. He alone brings the despondent and the miserable and the wretches of this world peace, comfort, hope that the world is singing about today but knows nothing of. You know this, Jesus? Can you say, he is Jesus? He has saved me from my sin. This is why he came. He came born, yes. He came to die. That he might rescue you and me from our miserable condition. God with us, Matthew tells us. Emmanuel. God walking among sinful people, ministering to sinful people, serving sinful people, that he might rescue a sinful people. One commentator just discussing this parenthetical phrase that Matthew puts in for the benefit of his readers, how he is Emmanuel, God with us. He says, in Emmanuel, God has come to dwell with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us as in a tent, and we beheld his glory, a glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one will ever be able to fathom the riches of his grace whereby God, by means of Emmanuel, has come to dwell with sinners. In order to say at least something in the way of further explanation, it is probably best to obtain this information from Matthew's own gospel. It means that, in Christ, God came to dwell with the sick to heal them, with the demon-possessed to liberate them, with the poor in spirit to bless them, with the care-ridden to rid them of care, with the censorious to warn them, with lepers to cleanse them, with the diseased to cure them, with the hungry to feed them, the handicapped to restore them, and overarching everything else, with the lost to seek and save them. This is what God did. God with us. Emmanuel. Dwelling with us, walking with us, serving us, dying for his people, that they might be rescued from their miserable, miserable state. How does Joseph respond? He heard, and he did. His heart was so overwhelmed with the liberating truth, the Spirit of God speaking through the angel of the Lord. He gets up, he does what he was told. Matthew tells us in verse 24 that he did even as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, he knew her not, until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He heard, and he responded. How might you respond? If you don't know Christ, the only response that is needful from you is to bow the knee to him and plead his forgiveness, his mercy. He grants it to all who ask of it. Perhaps you know Christ today. Has the story of the purpose of Christ's coming grown cold and old in your mind? That is something that's back there somewhere in your past that you see only in the occasion when you happen to read of it in the text of the Bible from moment to moment. It's in your rearview mirror, or is it something that is precious and central to all that you do? For those who have heard, you must respond. A no response is still a response. You must heed these words. You have heard them preached and proclaimed. You have been commanded in the Word of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the baby who grew to die. You must believe. You must believe on Him, Jesus, who saves His people from their sin. No angel is going to visit you. No angel is going to come to you as he came to Joseph with the story of the birth of Christ. No angel is going to explain to you the purpose and mission of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It comes ordinarily through the preached word. It comes ordinarily in the means by which you've experienced this morning. In proclamation of not of a child as much, but instead of a risen Savior who willingly went to a cross for your sin. You have sinned. I have sinned. Everyone in this room. But his name is Jesus. He will save you and save me from my sin, your sin. How will you answer it? Will you be like Joseph and get up and believe? Or will you be like the naysayers, the Herods of the day, who won't believe, refuse to believe, who shut their ears to the truth and the hope that the baby born in a manger grew up and offered his life a ransom for many? Amen. Our Father, press upon our hearts and our minds anew the story that we have grown so accustomed to that it has the danger of losing its luster, its beauty. The wisdom of God in the rescuing of sinners confounds even the smartest of minds. So open our hearts, our minds. May we see and behold the baby who grew, your Son, that we might have peace with you, God with us, Emmanuel. May you receive all the praise for the glorious work that he has accomplished through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's stand now as we respond.